That's a beautiful icon by Caravaggio. You can find in one of the churches. I think it's San Luigi in Rome. I love it. I put it on the front of my commentary. And I love the way the angel has got its fingers, like it's saying to Matthew, "Don't muck around, mate. Get it exactly right." You know, like, listen to the inspiration. And he does, of course. And I'm going to give him the disservice of doing it in 1 hour. The Gospel of Matthew looks back to Jesus, to the Old Testament, a lot. It's probable he's writing in Antioch, probable. Okay, and he sees Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And that's got to be thought about very carefully. If you start in the wrong place, you get it wrong. The Old Testament had no idea. It's not like X equals X. In the Old Testament, they're writing about their situation to their people. They're not looking in a crystal ball. And so to understand the Old Testament, you've got to get back to the time it was written, who wrote it, who understood it, what was it written for, why did people preserve it, all of those very important questions. That statement is looking at it backwards from the New Testament. Matthew is very keen, as I've said there. He's also looking forward to world mission, and he's appealing to two lots of Jews. There's the Jews that are still living according to the traditions and customs taught by the scribes and Pharisees in wherever, they're all over the place. And he's appealing to them, look, go back and in the light of what we're saying about Jesus, go back and read Isaiah again and read the Psalm again and read this again and read that again, and you'll see that Jesus is not contradicting our spirituality or our dreams or our history. He's actually the fulfillment of it. If you start back there, you'll never find Jesus because the experts of the Old Testament crucified him. But if you look at him and dare to open your eyes to a new view, then go back and read this and you'll see, he's not contradicting what we were dreaming about. He's not contradicting the Torah and the prophets, etc. So that's one thing he's doing. But he's also appealing to those other group of Jews who are living according to the covenant, but now the way Jesus was a Jew. They never stopped being Jews. They went to the synagogue on Saturday and they followed the customs. Because you don't change your customs by becoming a Christian, hopefully. You leave some things behind. But there was a time when missionary activity from Europe, and some of you countries would have suffered from this, I imagine, from Europe brought the whole culture out and thought, so you went to Japan and said, you've got to genuflect. Well, they don't genuflect, and they bow. You know what I mean? You've got all this going on. That happened, and I think you know about it as much as I do. Whereas what we do now, surely, all the documents just beg us to do this, is take the culture, because every culture is people responding partly to God, partly to sin, because we're a mixture, take the culture and baptize it. And a lot gets left behind, but the beauty of the culture is swept up into this magnificent thing we call the Catholic Church. So they were Jews, they stayed Jews, Paul was a Jew, died a Jew, loved it, Jesus was a Jew, etc. So you've got appealing to these groups to see the new and the old together and respect them both. Let's begin our journey. This scene is a wonderful example of the way, probably, I can only give you probabilities, the way Matthew worked on Mark. We did that scene yesterday, and the bits in blue are the bits I want you to look at. I'll read it for you. Chapter 1, they went to Capernaum, the Sabbath came, he entered the synagogue and taught. This is Matthew here. Jesus went through Galilee teaching in their synagogues. Okay? It says here in Mark, they were astounded at his teaching. He taught them as one having authority, not like the scribes. That's chapter 4 in Matthew. In chapter 7 in Matthew, at the end of it, after the three chapters on the Sermon on the Mount, 5, 6 and 7, it reads, when Jesus had finished these sayings, the crowds were astounded at his teaching. He taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. Mark has in chapter 1 a little episode of a man in a synagogue. Matthew doesn't have that, but instead of it, puts in a whole three chapters giving you Jesus' teaching. I mean, they're astounded at his teaching. What was it? So he gives it to us in three beautiful chapters. Mark ends up, verse 128, his fame spread throughout the surrounding region of Galilee. Here, Matthew says, prior to the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 4, his fame spread throughout all Syria. Why does he bring Syria in? My guess is because he's writing in Syria, in Antioch. Poor Syria. Syria in all the Middle East was, I think, Aleppo had 25% of Aleppo is Christian. 10% of the Syrians are Christian. It was the safest country to live in. And whatever its faults were and good things were, it's worse now, by the way, and it will get worse, probably. But Christians, because Christians were there from the first century in Syria, long before the Muslims, 6 centuries before the Muslims, and they were respected in general. And, you know, now with the Sunni and the Shia fighting each other, caught in between are the Christians. And yeah, it's tragic. But here it is, Syria. Oops. And at the end, he adds a few more, of course. Great crowds followed him from Galilee, Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea and beyond the Jordan. Can you see what Matthew's done? He's taken a scene out of chapter 1 of Mark. He's repeated it, basically, left a little incident out of a few verses, and because it's all about Jesus' teaching, he slots in there and he will give you 5 big slots of words of Jesus. 5 because of the Torah, the Pentateuch, 5 books. So this is the new Torah, etc., etc. So it's theology, it's symbolism, it's big stuff. In chapter 5 to 7, Jesus is portrayed as the new Moses bringing the new law down from the mountain. Exodus 24:12 reads, Yahweh said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there. I'll give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I've written for their instruction." Matthew has in chapter 5, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up the mountain, exactly like Moses, and after he sat down, the disciples came to him, began to speak, and he taught them. And then we have the chapter 5, 6 and 7. Chapter 5, 17, just to make sure that the Jews whom Matthew is trying to attract to take another step, to stay with you, live your Judaism, but not the way the scribes and Pharisees are burdening you with it. Live it the way Jesus lived it. And by the way Paul learned to live it. You know, like, free yourself up from the culture and its confines, etc. And because you're free, you're supposed to be flying, not caged. So Matthew adds, don't think Jesus' words. Did Jesus speak these exact words? I don't know. Possibly. But it could also be Matthew's way of summarizing the essence of what Jesus was saying. Though I'll say something about it in a moment. Don't think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. Matthew's saying Jesus didn't come to abolish Judaism. I've not come to abolish, but to fulfill it, to bring it to its flowering. This expression here, some scholars suggest, I like the suggestion, which doesn't make it right, but I'll just tell you, when you see, "Amen, amen, I say to you, truly I tell you," because it's in the whole, all 4 Gospels, that might be a little sign that you're dealing with the exact words of Jesus remembered, because of course they would have remembered many things that Jesus said, as you might remember something your father said to you before you left the convent or, you know, whatever. We remember some things really etched into our memory. Well, Jesus spoke so beautifully, there would have been hundreds of things he said which no one forgot. So that might be a sign, might be, when you see that, that the author is telling you these are exactly Jesus' words? Might be. I truly, I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one letter, not one stroke of a letter will pass from the law till it's accomplished. Accomplished. It's achieved its end. What it was there for all the time. What it was there for all the time was to reveal Jesus. Therefore, if you break one of the least of these commands and teach others to do the same, you'll be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness, here's the key, exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. Not all of them, they were probably, we should presume there were saints among them, but on the whole, they were the ones in touch with the people, and they were the ones who said, don't listen to Jesus, because he's walking on the Sabbath, and he's eating with sinners, and you know, the rest of the stories. You'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. There has to be something deeper than that. And it was said to you of old, Jesus says, and I say to you, whenever you read the Old Testament, be ready to hear that in your ear. When you're reading Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Samuel, etc. When you read it, keep hearing, it was said to you of old. Would Jesus have said that? Does that need correcting? Does that need flowering? Is that locked in? Is that the word of God, like a final thing? We've seen enough already. And the word of God about leprosy was not the final thing because Jesus didn't follow it. The word of God about not eating with sinners is not the final thing. Do you get it? It was written by people who did their best responding to God, but didn't get it right. Jesus goes to the heart. It was said to you, but I say to you. And there's a whole lot of stuff. Well, it's beautiful. Re-looking at the commandments in the light of the experience of Jesus, which is presumably what the community had been doing. And then when he looks at piety, almsgiving, prayer and fasting, he has a new look at them and says, no, it matters what's in your heart. Don't just do it because everybody's doing it. You know all that well. Can I just leave it? Go on. This is wonderful. You know this well too, but here we've got in chapter 5... You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbour, and we know that's in Leviticus, and hate your enemy. There's no actual phrase about hating your enemy, but there's stacks of it all through the Old Testament. So I say to you, this is very different, and this is the thing that we do worst of all, and this is probably the key, love your enemies. If every Christian did that, I can't believe a Muslim wouldn't want to become a Christian or a Hindu or a Buddhist or a Jew or anybody, because this is the key. Now, we get to better understand the word love. There's a few words in Greek for love. One of them is the love of friendship, philia, like Philadelphia, you know, love of one's brother or sister. And love of family. So philia is affection. Now, he's not saying be affectionate to your enemies. That might be quite impossible and stupid and just not realisable. There is others love, stergos for husband and wife, love of intimacy. He's not asking for that. He's asking for agape. And agape is commitment. Commitment to the good of. It's got nothing to do with feelings. Your feelings might be absolutely all over the ship. And they've got every right to be. And Jesus' feelings on the cross might have been all over the place. And the agony. So it's not about feeling, but it's about commitment to a person's good. And you remain committed to their good, whatever you might feel. Well, in fact, he explains all that. What love means, pray for those who persecute you. So that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Please don't retranslate that as children. And it's pretty hard on you women, I know, the language. But see, that has a theological aspect to it that you can't... It's not actually saying that you'll be a child of your father. It's saying that you'll be Jesus, the son, you know. I live no longer I, but Christ lives in me. So be a bit careful about neutralizing everything. And it's harder for a woman than it is for a man, because the whole language of the Bible is basically male. You've got to do a lot of translation, and I don't know how you do it. I've only got one problem in the Bible from that, because I'm actually a bride of Christ. And I find that a bit awkward. But it gives me a little bit of a feeling of what it might be like for a woman to be. But please, just be careful, because that's asking us to live the life of Jesus. It's a relationship with Jesus he's talking about. Anyhow, what does God do? God makes his sun rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, etc., you know that well. What's the point of doing that? Here, no, I want you to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, that's not a degree thing. It doesn't mean I want you to be as good as God. Perfect, telos, is the goal to which you're running towards. The 100 metres or whatever it is, you want to get to the tape and or whatever, you know. So that's your goal, to get there. So what is our goal in life? Our goal in life, what the perfection we're looking for, is to be the perfection that God has, namely love. That's the kind of perfection I want you to. Let your rain come down on the just and the unjust. Don't change because other people change. Don't let them pull your strings. Don't let them manipulate you. Don't let them determine what you are. If they treat you badly, treat them well back. You might get crucified, but don't, for heaven's sake, Jesus is saying, don't spoil who you are just because you're being badly treated. Then there's 10 scenes of Jesus' liberating power, which I did enough in Mark. 6 or 7 of them are from Mark, and there's a few extras thrown in. I have to leave those. Then comes a couple of chapters in which Israel, in spite of this wonderful liberating power of Jesus, he's rejected as the Messiah. The leaders reject him. And then comes that extraordinary scene. So, did I do this with you yesterday? You look at the eyes of Jesus. If you look at his eyes, and I read you the text, that's the text, but that's the translation in English. But if you get the context, Jesus has been rejected by all the leaders. So if you staged it, you'd have all the leaders over there, Judaism, if you like, at its institutional leadership stuff, missing the point of it all. Over here on another side of the stage is Jesus, and he's saying to the people, he's begging them really, okay, you're used to going over there to get your religious stuff. Please come to me. Come to me, you who are weary and carrying heavy burdens, you who are struggling in a second marriage because your first one was absolutely brutal and you got out of it. And then when you went to get an annulment for your marriage, they insisted that your husband or wife, let's say husband, be told about it. And you didn't want him again because you had a, what do you call those things, an AVO or something? You had a thing in law stopping him coming anywhere near you and the kids, and you couldn't want to go through all that again. And the Monsignor didn't listen to you properly. And then you found someone you could love and you entered into a second marriage and you're not sure who you are. So he comes to any of the parishes or any of the priests in this room, and for God's sake, I presume you give them communion. Jesus says, look, come to me if you're weary and overburdened. I'll give you rest. That's the church, isn't it? And if the church isn't behaving like that, we have to behave like that. And by the church, I mean you and me and people and your uncles and cousins and the grandmother and our mother-in-law and whoever is around the place. We've got to live like this, and sometimes people in the church, including us, don't behave like this. Don't blame the church. We're just misbehaving. We're not following this, what the church is about, and the Pope may not be following it either, or the Cardinal, or the Archbishop, or the Parish Priest, or the Mother Superior. You know, we're all human beings, and we can all fail, but we've got to be able to recognise failure and not live it as best we're able to. Take my yoke upon you. It is a yoke. But it's a double one, so he'll be there pulling with you. Take my yoke. I'm gentle, he said, and humble of heart, and you'll find rest for your soul. Christianity is all about people finding rest for their soul. I don't think there's anything mysterious about any of that. And now, remember, Matthew's trying to appeal to his Jewish brothers and sisters who are stuck, and he wants them to see Jesus in the light of their tradition and as the flowering of it, for heaven's sake. Don't not take this opportunity. Jesus went through the scene, I'll read it quickly. Jesus went throughout the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and they began to pluck heads of grain and eat it. Oh my God, what a dreadful thing to do. When the Pharisees saw it, they were there, they're popping up from behind everywhere. They said to him, look. If anyone ever starts their sentence to you by look, you know they're not looking. It's the very thing they're not doing. Look. Look, says the, your disciples are doing what's forbidden on the Sabbath. Don't blame them. It was there. They were taught it. They learnt it. They did their theology stuff, study, something, and they're just giving out the rule as they've heard it. They're not allowed to do this, walking and rubbing grain and doing all these things on the Sabbath. And Jesus says to them after a whopping big sigh, I presume, he takes them back to the grounds of their study. He meets them on their own grounds, which is the Torah and the prophets. And the, we'll see that in a moment. He said, haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, for heaven's sake, which was not lawful for him or his companions to eat. Only the priest could eat it. But they were hungry, and the priest said, here, grab this. Oh, fancy doing that. Or he says, in other words, think, get your head around it. Haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath, but they're guiltless? I tell you, something greater than this temple is here. And then he does what they did too in their learning places. The Jews are good at this. He then goes and quotes from the prophets. The Torah has to be led in the light of the prophets, and the prophets in the light of the Torah. They grew up together. They're shedding mutual light on each other. You can't read one without the other. So he then gives us a prophetic from the Hosea, which they respected, and he reads out, if you'd only known what it means, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. You would not have condemned the guiltless. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. So all the laws of the church, all the laws of anybody, people love having laws and we need them, but they're all general laws. Every situation you're in, I think this came up somewhere, wherever it was at a meal I had. No, it was somewhere else. But anyhow, it's a good thing. I found it helpful. You know when Armstrong and whatever he was landed on the moon in 69, wasn't it? So, I think something like that. And NASA, brilliant stuff, for God's sake. It's stunning what science has done. Got them to the moon, you know, with nearly only about a minute left of, fuel. Whatever. They would have had to blast off or not land. If they landed, they had about a minute left. Now, what happened was, from what I read anyhow, is that NASA got them all the way to the moon, which is, how's the human mind capable of such wonder? And it gets them there. But Armstrong had to cut NASA at the last minute and take control because NASA was taking them to where they wanted them to land, the perfect spot, and they would have arrived there just in time. But there's a big bloody boulder between this little eagle and the destination, which you can't see from Earth. So what they had to do, Armstrong, God bless him, went, grabbed the controls, and landed safely with about 10 seconds to go. Otherwise, they wouldn't have been able to blast off again. They were lost. They would have been either staying there or whatever. But that's not a bad story about moral theology, about behaviour, about you and me and all of us. okay, there are wise laws guiding us. Thank God we're not just on our own. We've got this coming from the Vatican there, and you've got something else from the bishop, something else, and you've got something else coming from here, and you've got something else when you read this person and that person. And let's presume they're all good. They're not all good, but let's take it that they're all good. But they're all applying to your life. Why would you listen to that one when it's going to make it's going to crash you? Like, whether it's a celibate life or in married people following this or that, or because there's wisdom everywhere, and you locate this one and follow it and crash. Don't we all eventually have to be humble, listen to the whole lot, and then take control of our life and do what we have to do? Maybe it's scary. Maybe some of us do too much of that. I don't know. It all depends on your temperament. But finally, you have to live your life. And the whole of the wisdom of the church is to help you do it, not to get in the road. As dear Paul said to the Galatians, you're free. You're meant to live free. So there it is there. Jesus is doing. I added a bit, but I think it's the point. I don't think I've added anything substantial. Now, a scene we did this morning from Mark, but look what Matthew does to it. It's gorgeous, and it helps you read the Gospels properly. I'll hurry it, because we did it this morning. This is Matthew's account. Immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead to the other side, while he dismissed the crowds. After he dismissed the crowds, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone, but by this time the boat, battered by the winds, was far from the land. The wind was against them. Familiar? Right. Early in the morning, he came walking towards them on the sea. This is all familiar. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified, said, "It's a ghost." And they cried out in fear. And immediately Jesus spoke to them and said, "Take heart, ego, Amy. It is I. Don't be afraid." Okay, we got that in Mark. Matthew pinched it from Mark because it was so good. But look what he does with it. Peter said, this is all only in Matthew. Peter said, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." Jesus says, "Come." That's you now, anybody, any disciple. Come. You can walk on the water. Peter got out of the boat. Now, he didn't get out of the boat first. He's only wanting to go towards Jesus. So, of course, he gets out of the boat without even realizing it, I guess. You've got to leave behind whatever love calls you away from. So he gets out of the boat and he starts walking. And he came towards Jesus. But when he noticed the strong wind, he became frightened and began to sink. And he said, "Lord, save me." And Jesus said, "You silly bugger." And he reached out his hand, caught him, and said, "Oh, why do you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Now, if I went back, some people say, and if you said it, please stop right now saying it, Jesus could walk on the water because he was God. You know, when this because he was God comes in and mucks up the humanity of Jesus, mucks up the incarnation, mucks up our faith, makes Jesus, we're walking through a desert and he's in a helicopter saying, "Oh, it's easy." Yeah. And you're saying, "Well, come down here and walk where we are and you see how blooming easy it is." And he's kind of, you know, he's God, so he can kind of do all this stuff. Jesus is God. He is the revelation of God. He is the human expression of God. He is the one who reveals God. He is God hyphen as man, yes. Well, that's our faith, so we're not interfering with that. But he became like us in everything. So, and it doesn't make any sense. If Jesus walked on the water because he's God, can you see the problem you've got? Peter walks on the water, so Peter's God. And we've got two. Is that what it's about? Or is it about the fact that Jesus can walk on the water, he can rise above the chaos? You can too, a disciple can too, Peter can too, we can too. That's what it's about. It's about us believing, and we don't have to get sucked down into the chaos. It's quite a lovely scene. Thank God for Then he comes to Caesarea Philippi. I half talked about it this morning, and it's the same as Mark, but with a big addition. Jesus said to his disciples, "Who do you say I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Son of the living God's been added in by Matthew. It's true. It's beautiful. It was kind of there at the end of Mark's gospel. There's nothing new being, but it's the scene is being in it. And then he adds, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you, Petros," let's stick with the Greek New Testament, "I tell you, Petros, on this Petra," so you can see the pun, you can't see it in English, Peter and rock don't sound like the same, "but on this Petra I will build my church, and the gates," this is a great line, "the gates of Hades," that's the word we now should be, you know, in the New Apostles' Creed, they've introduced, instead of saying he went, they say he went to hell. You know, Jesus descended into hell, and people think, what's he doing in hell? And they forget it's not Gehenna, it's Hades. It's the realm of the dead. In other words, he went down and embraced the dead. So it's a mythical term, but it's trying to say something beautifully true. So he's saying the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church. Well, they're the gates. Who's on the attack? Hades or the church? The church. We're not supposed to be defending ourselves. We're not supposed to be protecting ourselves. We're supposed to be lighting the candle, lighting the lamp that people will be attracted to. So the church is the one that's harnessing for God the energies of love, which is what we did yesterday. So that's our job, to harness for God the energies of love, come what may. And we're not thinking, and we're all hiding behind turrets, defending ourselves. "I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And it's got something to do with the authority of the church, with Jesus living in the church. It's got something to do with the institution. It's got something to do, and all of that. And did Jesus say it at Caesarea Philippi? Maybe. Probably not. It's a reflection back on what was actually happening in the early church. And they see that this leadership of Peter and his faith in Jesus as the Messiah is the foundation of the church. And Matthew is trying to get the Jewish community to see this as central and to re-look at their scriptures and dare to take this step in love. The Last Supper. I'm selecting because I'm only trying to select to show you different things in Matthew that are in Mark. While they were eating, we're now at the Last Supper, Jesus took a loaf of bread, and after blessing it, he broke it, gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body. This is me, this is my person, this is my agenda, this is my mission, this is everything about me. The body, you know, the way I relate. This is about relationship." And then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them and said, "Drink from it, all of you. This is the blood of the covenant poured out for the multitude," and this is only in Matthew, but I'm glad it's there, "for the forgiveness of sins." Sin is the only problem, the big problem. Sin is one tiny little word for our not welcoming grace. It's the opposite to faith. Faith is welcoming grace. Sin is blocking grace. Because we can block it. God can't push in. So we're blocking it by some way. We're missing the mark. We're not repenting. We're not opening our mind to a new view. We're kind of locking ourselves in our theological backwater or our habits or our habits of life, or our cultural thing, and we're stuck in it, and we're not free to become saints, to be free to who we are. No, he's giving us, pouring out his blood so that sin will be forgiven, washed away, forgotten, gone. I tell you, I won't drink of this vine with you until the day when I drink it with you. I haven't given you enough to show, but write it down because it could... Matthew is very keen on the with you word. He starts the gospel like that. Emmanuel, remember, chapter 1, God with us. You're going to see in a minute, he ends the gospel with this too. And not infrequently through the gospel, when you look at compare Mark to Matthew, Matthew adds in the word with you. Because he's very conscious of this with. Jesus is with us, we're not alone. There's a picture of the Last Supper again by Tintoretto. There's that icon I gave you, whatever it was yesterday, I suppose. These are on the web for you to take off and copy if you ever want them. They're easy to get off my website. And the end of Matthew's Gospel. This is the only scene to do with the resurrection. The empty tomb, same as the others. But here, one scene only, and here it is. The 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. Go ahead to Galilee, I will meet you there. They go ahead to Galilee, go home to Galilee, that's where they came from. And they go there to the mountain. Matthew's keen on mountains, Moses. The mountain of Beatitudes, the mountain of temptation, the mountain here of transfiguration. Here's the mountain again. So Mount of Calvary, like mountains are mythologically, or if that's the right word, significant. So they went to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Invariably, you'll see in Luke and in John's brought out more strongly. The seeing is not with these things, these eyes of ours. Seeing with the eyes are not the point. It's seeing. Seeing with the heart, seeing with the mind, the person seeing, aware, attuned, enlightened, all those kind of words. But it's not automatic, and we can doubt it. So Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore," and this is really great in Antioch with Matthew, because that's where they were first called Christians. That's when they first experimented with getting Gentiles to come into the church and not becoming Jews first. And that disturbed them in Jerusalem. Of course it did, because they're thinking, what's going on? But they did bring them in, and then you know the Council of Jerusalem, which... if all the councils of the church were as good as that, we'd be delighted, because they said, well, by their fruit you'll know them. Peter's going to go his way with the Jews. Paul, keep at it. You're doing well. Go. Thank God they made that decision. And they went, and then you've got the whole Gentile community, non-Jewish community becoming. So all authority has been given. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations. And they're nearly all present in this room here now. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, this wonderful God who is transcendently mysterious, whom we cannot see, we cannot touch, because he's the heart and beyond of everything. But he is a lover, father, mother is just as good as father, they're both good. There are reasons why father is used in the gospel. That I could explain if you want to, sometimes to do with biology, it's to do with a misunderstanding of sexuality, it's to do with a whole lot of stuff. But anyhow, father is there, and it's a beautiful image, as long as you say mother as well. And the son, well, we know who the son is, that's Jesus. So that's the incarnate word. And the Holy Spirit is the prayer of Jesus in your heart. The Holy Spirit's been poured into our hearts, the love of God by the Holy Spirit. So it's the spirit of love between Jesus and God. That's the love that is given to us as Christians. That's the love we experience. So he's baptizing them. Jesus is embracing these people in his own interior life of love with the Father. And remember, and here it is again, I am with you always. So it's not a lot different from Mark, really. But it just has this kind of lovely ending that brings it together, and I'm with you, not only in Galilee, but all over the world, to the end of the age, forever.